we have here is not the golden age of Babylon. What we have here are the final days of Babylon, the decline and the fall. As you read Daniel's narrative, it's hard to get the chronology, because you read Daniel 3 and Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar is king. You read Daniel 5 and Belshazzar is king, but actually two generations have passed. At the beginning of Daniel, Daniel would have been a teenager. He's now an old man. Two generations have passed. The term father is used in chapter 5, but the word father can mean literally your direct father, the person who is your immediate ancestor, but it can also mean a ancestor one or two generations removed, in this case, grandfather. So two generations have passed between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, and the kingdom has not fared well. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of the world, and his empire stretched like a tree whose branches went to the ends of the earth. But Belshazzar, literally, was eating and drinking and being merry because tomorrow he would die. The enemy was already at the gate. The kingdom was coming to an end, and this was the last hurrah. The last party. And what we find in Daniel chapter 5, we see a picture of what God is like. We see an illustration of God's character and of God's nature that is critical for us to understand. You see, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus repeated this refrain: whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, there's a principle at work here. You see, Jesus says that those who think of themselves as high, they will be brought low. But those who realize that they are low, they will be lifted high. Because only God is exalted. Only God is high and holy and lifted up. We are creatures. He's the creator. And what we see here is what it means when we say that God is a holy God. We see the holiness of God illustrated in these goblets, in these cups. You see, God is set apart from this world. He's the creator. We're the created. He's the one who made the stars, the moon, the heavenly bodies. He's the one that made the earth and everything in it. And everything that is his is set apart for him. So you see, these goblets that were used in the temple in Jerusalem, these goblets were intended for his worship, intended for his service. These were not the glasses or the cups that you would just use in everyday life. But these were goblets that were set apart. They were holy. And as you read the account of the tabernacle and the temple, all of the furnishings, all of the bowls, all of the utensils, all of the cups are particularly set apart for the worship or the sacrifice or the service of God. So here we have an illustration of what we mean when we say that God is holy. He is set apart from the world, but he is set apart for praise, honor, and worship. But what do we see? We see Belshazzar and his wives, his concubines, his lords, and his nobles. They are taking these cups that are holy, and they are using them for their party. And not only are they using them for their party, but they are praising gods that do not exist. They're praising the gods of wine. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So these holy cups were now being used to praise the gods that don't exist. God is a holy God who is worthy of all praise and all honor. And everything that belongs to God is to be set apart for him and set apart from the world. So not only are the utensils and the bowls and the cups holy, but there's a people who are to be holy. His people. Holy God, holy people. Holy God, holy cups. Holy God, holy bowls, instruments, etc. So you and I are called to be a holy people. To be set apart from the world and to be set apart for God. That's what we mean when we say that God is a holy God and we are to be a holy people. Set apart for and set apart from. The problem, of course, is that we are not holy by nature. God is holy by nature. He is holy, righteous, and pure. His character, his nature, his standard, his perfection. He is perfectly consistent. But we, like Belshazzar, we take the things of God and we use them for our own purposes. We take the things that are intended for him and we use them for ourselves. So here I have an illustration of what something is that's meant to be holy. And then we have a very vivid illustration of what we mean when we say that human beings are sinful. We do the things that we ought not to do, and we don't do the things that we ought to do. Now, sin can be described in many different ways. It can be described, I think the Catechism tells us, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the Word of God. But think of it this way. Very often in the Bible, sin is described as ignorance. You don't know. Sin can be described as carelessness. You're not aware. Have you ever had the experience of being asked that impossible question? The police officer says, "Sir, do you know how fast you were driving?" There's no right way to answer that question. Because either you have two options. "Yes, officer, I realized that I was driving 75 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone. So I was deliberately breaking the law." Or, "No, officer, I wasn't aware of how fast I was driving. I was operating a large motor vehicle without any care or attention." Right? So either you're being careless or you are clearly contravening the established speed limits of that particular area. No easy way to answer that question. But Daniel chapter 5 illustrates illustrates sin in a very vivid way. I'm reminded of a former minister, not of this church, but not too far away, St. Mary's Woolnooth. John Newton, about 200 years ago or so, he, in describing his early life, he said, "I sinned with a high hand." And I remember that phrase and I thought, I'm just not familiar with that metaphor. I get the idea, but I'm not really sure where it comes from. And I thought either Newton was quoting a poem, maybe, or he was quoting from the authorized version of the Bible. And I did a Google search. There are other search engines available. But I searched the internet and I found that, yes, in the Bible, there are three times in the Old Testament where this phrase, "high hand," is used. Two times it's used positively. When the children of Israel were to leave Egypt, they were told to leave with a high hand. They were leaving with the treasure of Egypt. The picture I have here is the children of Egypt are leaving. The children of Israel are leaving Egypt. They've got the treasure of Egypt in one arm and they're waving at Pharaoh with the other. They are boldly leaving Egypt because God is rescuing them. That's a good use of a high hand. But the third use in Numbers is the idea of sinning with a high hand. And the illustration would best be is that you raise your hand against the God of heaven. John Newton said, "I sinned with a high hand," which meant he knew what was right and he did what was wrong. It wasn't just a matter of being careless. It wasn't just a matter of not knowing. It wasn't just a matter of making a mistake. And sometimes we honestly do make mistakes. We get it wrong. We don't know. But very often we know what's right and do what's wrong. So when Daniel comes in, Daniel now the old man, Daniel who is now relatively obscure, two generations have passed, the queen remembers, Belshazzar doesn't seem to have remembered Daniel, but Daniel is brought in, he's offered the third highest position in the kingdom, he says you can keep your rewards for yourself. And what does Daniel do? Daniel reminds Belshazzar of his family history. He reminds Belshazzar of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. His father, his grandfather, the king, the great king of Babylon was humbled. Why? Because this great king was a proud king. And God has a way of humbling the proud and exalting the humble. And listen to the words of Daniel as he tells the story. He was driven from among them. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. And we come to verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Now, if you hold your hand in front of your face, about that distance, I can feel my own breath. God is close. God is right in front of us. And Belshazzar knew the truth and did the exact opposite. He knew that God was to be honored and he profaned a holy God. Though you knew all this, this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't carelessness. This wasn't ignorance. Belshazzar was sinning against knowledge. John Newton was raised by a godly mother. He knew better. And when he sinned against knowledge. He sinned against a godly upbringing. And therefore, Newton realized that he was lost. That's why in his great song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The wretch, the lost, the blind, transformed by the grace of God. So here we have this party. It started well, didn't it? A party for 1,000. Yes, the Medes, the Persians are at the gates, but we have time for one more party. We'll bring the best of the wine, and we might as well use those goblets. They're the best that we've got. Let's make the most of this last occasion. But Belshazzar sinned against God, sinned against knowledge, and now finds the consequence of sin. And sin always has consequence. God is a holy God, and he demands and requires and deserves a people who are humble and a people who are obedient and a people who are looking to him as the exalted one. Now you might say, there seems to be very little good news here. We see a holy God, we see a sinful man, there seems to be very little in the way of hope here. Well, I said earlier that most of the Bible, a good portion of the Old Testament, good portion of the New Testament is narrative. God is illustrating something in this story. He's telling us about himself. He's telling us about ourselves, and if we understand that, we realize that there is a huge gap between a God who is holy, 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 high and lifted up, and people who are very often sinning against knowledge, sinning against a holy, righteous, and pure God. I remember many years ago, I had a group of young people in my flat, And I asked them, we were going to read from the Bible. I said, let's turn to the last page of the Bible. And I don't know about you, but sometimes young people can be quite clever. And what I meant was, let's look at Revelation chapter 22. But one of these clever young people turned to the page entitled Weights and Measures. Now, actually, the page entitled Weights and Measures is quite an interesting page. If you're interested, you go to Revelation 22 on page 1042. In the church Bibles on page 1043 is a table of weights and measures. If you want to know what a bath or a becca or a core or a cubit is, there you can find it. And you might think, well, that's interesting, but that's not very relevant. Actually, it's extremely relevant. Because what you have here in the weights and measures is an illustration of the gospel. A powerful illustration of the gospel. If you are a driver like I am, every week or 2 weeks I have to fill up my car, in the case of my particular car, with diesel. And I go to the station and I put the hose in the car and turn it on. On every pump there is a seal that indicates that this particular pump will deliver 1 liter of diesel and charge me for that 1 liter of diesel, that there is a standard weight or a standard measure. And therefore, I, as a customer, can be confident that if I get 10 liters, if I'm charged for 10 liters, 10 liters have made their way into my car. So actually, weights and measures are quite important. Because when God defines himself, he defines himself as a holy God and as a righteous God. Now, righteous is a word that describes scales, weights, and measures. God expects there to be, if you're buying a measure of wheat, a kilogram, a measure of beans, he expects that the scales are righteous scales, meaning that the scales are perfectly balanced, perfectly measured. And of course, God is a righteous God, because he is perfectly balanced and perfectly measured. He reaches the standard perfectly. And the standard of God is God himself. His character, his nature, his perfect honesty, integrity, moral purity, etc. So the good news of Daniel 5 is that there's a balance involved. So God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. But God has a way of making the balance balance for people like you and me. Now, when Belshazzar was given the bad news, there was no chance of repentance. There was no opportunity to reply. You see, his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was warned. He didn't heed the warning. And when he was humbled, there came a point where he looked to heaven. His sanity was restored, his kingdom was restored, and he came to know that God is Lord of lords and King of kings. But listen to the interpretation of the writing. This is the writing, many, many Tickle Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, many. God has numbered the days of your reign, kingdom, and brought it to an end. Tickle. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The game's over, Belshazzar. The kingdom has come to an end. Your reign has come to an end. And tonight, your life will be demanded from you. God has placed Belshazzar in the scales of eternity, and those scales are not balanced. God is a righteous God, and God expects a people to be righteous. God is a high and holy God and expects a people to be high and holy in their character and their demeanor. And you say, well, then there's no good news here. Well, what does God do? What does this chapter point forward to? Because like Belshazzar, in the scales of God, not one of us balances. Not one of us satisfies the standard. Not one of us has obeyed. Not one of us is honored. Not one of us has done what we know to be right. Not one of us has avoided what we've known to be wrong. Even if we just judge by the level of our own knowledge and understanding. But the good news of the gospel is this. God has made it possible for these scales to balance. But the only way that the scales can balance is if God somehow takes the place of the individual. If God somehow takes our place, because as I said earlier, the only one who keeps the standard of God is God. So how can it be that in the measuring scales of God that you or I could ever be measured up? The answer, of course, points us forward. Points us forward not to Daniel, not to Belshazzar, not to Nebuchadnezzar, but points us forward to the one who alone measures up. The one who alone lived a perfect life. The one who alone obeyed and honored with complete perfection. And the one who paid a price. The one who takes our place. And the one who enables now the scales of eternity to balance. The bad news is, folks, by our own efforts, however good they are, however much we try, the scales will always be out of balance. But when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous Jesus enables the righteous balance to be perfectly aligned. Jesus Christ is righteous in his very nature. He is righteous and pure and holy in his behavior, in his obedience, in his earthly life, and he is willing to take the place, your place and my place, so that the scales of eternity may balance. And what we have here is an example to learn from. There's a day coming when the days of our lives will draw to an end, and the scales of eternity will be brought forward, and we will be weighed. Do we want to hear the voice of God saying, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting"? But the alternative, the good news, is when you place your faith in Jesus, he takes the place, and the scales of eternity now balance. And instead of depart, we are invited, we are welcomed into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, into the eternity of God, not because of what we have done, but because we require another in our place. And I think the warning here is that a holy God and an unholy people, a righteous God and an unrighteous people, inevitably will meet in conflict unless God himself changes the outcome. Belshazzar is an illustration of what God can do, what God has done in Jesus Christ. The scales, the balances, are now completely in sync. Because God does not weigh you or me, but he weighs Jesus, and Jesus balances the scales perfectly on our behalf. A holy God and a sinful people is bad news. But a holy God and a sinful person with a righteous Savior is good news, because now the scales balance. Instead of the judgment, we have been declared righteous by God through the righteousness of another. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the rediscovered hope that we find in Jesus Christ. So take Belshazzar this morning as a warning, because the day is coming when the judgment of God will be experienced by each of us. No matter how hard we try, we simply cannot be prepared for that day. But we do not need to worry, because there is one who is perfectly pure, perfectly good, perfectly righteous, who is willing to take our place, willing to balance the scales. If you look at those magnificent verses in Romans chapter 5, I can think of no better place to look than Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What are the descriptions here? We are told that there's a group of people who are weak, ungodly sinners. And we are told that there is a Savior who is godly, pure, and powerful. I think I meet the criteria. I think I meet the criteria here of one who is weak, because I'm not strong, one who is ungodly, and one who sins. And therefore, I have in Jesus one who meets me exactly at my point of need. And therefore, there is good news in the gospel. The scales now balance. The holy, righteous, and pure God is now satisfied. Because when he looks at you, he sees his son Jesus. And when he sees his son Jesus, he is well pleased. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. Amen.